Well, thank you guys, and good morning to everyone. You can all hear me well. So I'm here today to share with you about the life of the missionary Jim Elliott, who, along with four other missionaries, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, and Roger Udarian, are most famous for their extraordinary missionary efforts to reach the uncivilized and dangerous Aucca Indians from the jungles of Ecuador, in which all five men were tragically speared to death. I know that's not a great way to start, but the mission known as Operation Aucca happened in 1956 when Jim was only 28 years old. Although extremely heartbreaking, the death of these men caught national attention at the time and ignited missionary efforts within the U.S., sparking an outpouring of funding for evangelization efforts around the world. In addition, their heroic story was even made into movies such as End of the Spear and Through Gates of Splendor. But the story doesn't end there. Several years after the death of these men, the widow of Jim Elliott, Elizabeth Elliott, and the sister of Nate Saint, Rachel, later returned to Ecuador, along with their children, as missionaries to actually live among these Aucca Indians, who eventually renamed the tribe the Huarani Indians because Aucca in their language meant savage. The ladies' efforts led to the conversion of many, even including some of those involved in the killing of the five missionaries. Over many years, their efforts largely eliminated tribal violence and brought new faith in God among the people there. So that story, which some of you may already be familiar with, is no doubt an amazing work of God in and of itself. However, very few people know who the man Jim Elliott was. The best way I could summarize Jim was that he was a man who daily strived to live in God's will, particularly in three ways. First, he was a man of discipline. He was a man with a servant's heart. And lastly, he was a man who delighted in God's will. And those three things are what I'd like to highlight here this morning from Jim's life. His discipline, his servant's heart, and how he delighted in doing God's will. But before we dive in, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to speak to all of these men. I pray that our hearts would be encouraged this morning as we look back at the life of Jim Elliott, a man who didn't just dedicate his life to serving you, but served it with great joy. Father, I ask that you would give me the words to speak and that your name would be glorified above all else. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we commit this time to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So before I dig into Jim's life, I just wanted to share with you a couple of resources that I used. So the first was Jim's biography, Shadow of the Almighty, which was written by his wife, Elizabeth Elliott. I found this book to be just an amazing retelling of Jim's life, not just from his wife's perspective and his friend's perspective, but it was a collection of all of Jim's journal entries. Jim was most famous for his journals, in which he wrote in his journal every day until the day he died, and it was incredibly recovered by the search parties looking for the five men. The other resource was Through Gates of Splendor, which was also written by Elizabeth Elliott, which talks more in depth about the actual Operation Aucca and the four other missionaries and their wives. They also turned this book into a documentary, which was very good. I would definitely recommend it. So, on to Jim. Born as Philip James Elliott, was born in Portland, Oregon on October 8, 1927. Both his parents were believers and would often invite missionaries from all over the world to stay with them. So at an early age, Jim, along with his siblings and particularly his brother Bert, who later became a missionary himself, got many opportunities to interact with these missionary men and women. When Jim was a little boy, he said it made him so sad that so many people in other countries died without knowing about God. Along with these interactions, Jim was largely shaped by his parents, who he loved dearly. Jim's father read the scriptures daily to his children, seeking to show them the glory of Christ. His father said, "I prayed with them as well as for them." Some good fatherly advice. Obedience and honesty were stressed above all else in the disciplines of Jim and his siblings. So fast forward to 1945, Jim enrolls at Wheaton College in Illinois, where he graduated 4 years later as a Bible major with the highest honors. But even at an early age, Jim knew he had to be disciplined in God's will. Jim was described in college as extremely charismatic, passionate, and good-looking, which I think my wife would agree that sounds like when she met me, that's how, you know, back when I had hair, right? Yet despite that, well, I was taller then too. Yes. Yet despite those things, Jim found extracurricular and social activities, quote, useless and distracting. He said, "No man should entangle himself entirely in the affairs of this life, only that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." So you can get an idea of Jim's intensity and passion. In fact, really one of the only social activities he did in college was wrestle. And he was actually really good at it, despite the fact that he'd never wrestled once in his life until he tried out his freshman year. Ironically, though, Jim thought wrestling, or any sports in general, didn't serve much purpose to the kingdom of God. He said he only tried out for wrestling because he believed it would keep him physically fit for the mission field, or a soldier of Jesus Christ, as he put it. To help keep himself disciplined, Jim began every day in the private reading of the Word and prayer. He quoted John Bunyan saying, "Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin." Jim believed the closer God's word was to one's heart, the less prone to sin he was. So he would spend an hour before breakfast reading the Old Testament, a few minutes at noon reading the Psalms, and in the evenings in the New Testament, which, to be honest, sounds a lot like the Jeff Bartholomew Navigator Bible Reading Plan. Where's Jeff? I know he's always trying to recruit more people for it, so. Jim hungered for the word, but he put it above everything. Even his grades suffered because of it. He said, quote, "My grades came through this week and were, as expected, lower than last semester. However, I make no apologies and admit I've let them drag a bit for the study of the Bible, in which I seek the degree AUG, approved unto God." That wasn't my major in college. During his sophomore year is where Jim started journaling. His reasons for doing so were simple yet powerful. He said, "I have been aware that my quiet time with God is not what it should be. And these remarks are to be written from fresh daily thoughts given from God in meditation on his word." Jim's journal entries were richly filled with scripture, prayers, and various hymns. His writings were also heavily influenced by missionaries such as Hudson Taylor, John G. Payton, David Brainerd, and Amy Carmichael, along with other poets and philosophers like Edgar Allan Poe, Friedrich Nietzsche, and John Masefield. Although those particular men were not Christians, Jim thought it was best to be well-rounded in all types of literature. So Jim kept a journal with him at all times and continued to write in it almost daily, even until the day he was killed. So Jim was no doubt a man of discipline, but he also was a man with a servant's heart. Jesus said in Luke 6, "For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks," or in Jim's case, journaled. Jim's journaling not only helped in the retelling of his life, but personally, it gave me a deeper appreciation for Jim's heart. His writings were a true reflection of his heart, one that wanted only to serve his master. So Jim's mission-oriented heart grew stronger and stronger with every year that went by in college. He was heavily involved in ministry, various ministry work on and off campus. He preached and taught the word to younger students. He was the president of the campus's InterVarsity Fellowship and would even take the train into Chicago on weekends to evangelize to people waiting in the terminals. But as impressive as that sounds, Jim was still a man who struggled with doubt and anger. He would often get frustrated with the Lord when there was little to no conversion in his preaching, or when other churchgoers wouldn't be stirred up to be living fully to God like he was. But I actually appreciated Jim's willingness to share about his struggles. Another example was when he wrote about talking to younger students and not taking the word seriously. I know as I lead a life group, this quote of his really convicted me. He said, "Spoke on fellowship with God at the students' meeting today. Felt that I wandered and joked too much." When I was practicing that, my wife said, "That's I see why that convicted you, that line." "I must learn," he goes on, he said, "I must learn to be more sober-minded in such serious matters. How carelessly I handled the Holy Word. How dangerously offhanded. Help, Lord, let my ministry be spirit-empowered and not put over by my personality." It's also around this time where Jim meets his future wife, Elizabeth, or as he calls her, Betty. She, like Jim, was also raised by godly parents and had a pure love for the word. She studied classical Greek, which was the same major as Jim's, because she loved languages and wanted to see the Bible translated for every tribe and nation. Fun fact about Elizabeth Elliot, in the 1970s, she was one of the main contributors to the NIV Bible translation. So Jim falls hard for Betty, but not necessarily because of her appearance, as Jim wrote, but because he saw a woman who was passionate about the same things as him and dreamed of laboring together on the mission field. So Jim badly wanted to be a missionary. That part was becoming very clear and obvious. He wanted to serve wherever God, wherever that may be. But where did God want him? Well, missionaries frequently came to Wheaton to speak, and Jim began corresponding to two of them in particular. There was Roland Hill from India and Dr. Wilford Tidmarsh from Ecuador. Jim was so torn between the two countries. He thought there was such great opportunity there. But the more Jim spoke with Dr. Tidmarsh from Ecuador, he started to hear about these mysterious Aka Indians, a tribe untouched by civilization that didn't even have a word for God in their language. Upon hearing this, Jim's heart was immediately set on fire. To say Jim was eager to go would have been an understatement. He wrote, quote, "If I go in a hurry, there is nothing inherently wrong with hurrying if God is leading." Jim wanted to serve in the worst way, but he also knew he couldn't act too hastily until he spent time in prayer making any decisions. I think how often do we ourselves get so fired up about something and yet we don't even stop to pray if that's what God truly desires for us. So Jim decided to pray. In fact, he set aside 10 whole days for prayer for God's definitive answer, which I still don't know how he pulled that off in his last semester in college, but I guess he wasn't as busy as he claimed to be. But not everyone believed Jim's calling was to be a missionary, specifically his own parents. Now, even though Jim's parents were firm supporters of missionaries, they saw tremendous potential in Jim and tried often to persuade him to stay home to teach and preach back in the Portland area. But Jim firmly believed it was God's will for him to go into the mission field, saying, quote, "There are too many good preachers berating people night after night about a lost world who have never faced the challenge of sacrificial foreign service themselves." In fact, it was at this time, when he was just 22, that he journaled his most famous quote, which some of you may even know, where he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." After graduating Wheaton in 1948, Jim started engineering his plans, or rather God's plans, to minister, teach, and to serve the people of Ecuador. Jim, along with his friend Pete Fleming, which was one of the other four missionaries, began their missionary journey. They set sail from San Pedro, California to Ecuador. And yes, I said set sail. They did not fly, which took approximately 23 days, crossing almost 4,000 miles. When they arrived, they stayed 6 months in Quito, the capital of Ecuador. Jim's missionary plan for Ecuador was simple. Number one, learn Spanish and Quechua. Quechua is a native primitive language spoken only in certain parts of Ecuador. Number two, learn each other, meaning the other missionaries. Number three, learn the jungle and how to live independently. And number four, learn God's way of approaching the natives. So from Quito, they moved to live at the mission station in Chandia, a village located in the rainforest of eastern Ecuador. So Jim now is getting closer and closer to seeing and preaching to the Auca Indians. And the work was definitely challenging. When asked why he chose to be a missionary in this area, he said, quote, "Because those stateside young people have every opportunity to study here and understand the Word of God in their own language. And these Indians have no opportunity whatsoever. I have had to make a cross of two logs and put it down and lie on it just to show the Indians what it means to crucify a man. When there is that much ignorance back home and so much knowledge opportunity over here, I have no question in my mind why God sent me here." So Jim's servant heart was evident, but not only in his desire to minister to the Indians, but how he served them. Rather than just preaching to the Indians, Jim wanted to train young men there to one day teach and train others to carry the spiritual responsibilities of the new little churches that were being planted all over. Using his Bible translating skills from college, Jim went on to translate the entire Gospel of Luke into Quechua. He also translated many other portions of Scripture to help them to learn to preach to others in their community, along with translating many hymns for them to sing. Betty wrote of Jim, quote, "The Bible was for all, and all could learn to read it if they would. Jim was planning to do all in his power to put it in their hands in their own tongue and to teach them to not only read, but to rightly handle it." So Jim was a man of discipline and one with a servant's heart. But I believe what motivated Jim the most was how he delighted in God's will. So at this point, Jim has been in Ecuador for almost 3 years, and although he was loving it, he would continue to write letters back and forth to Betty in hopes that she would come to visit. She eventually did, and he wasted no time, and he proposed to her on her 21st birthday. She then traveled home to the States, but not much time later, she traveled back to Ecuador, and this time for good, when they were married on October 8th in a small civil ceremony in Quito on Jim's 26th birthday. They chose to forego a traditional wedding back in the States for one in Ecuador because Betty was so eager to join Jim on the mission field. And then just 2 years later, their daughter Valerie was born on February 27th, 1955. So despite starting a family in a new foreign country, Jim was convinced that his purpose was to submit to the will of God. He wrote, quote, so many purposes come into existence when one works the will of God, that there is no excuse for laziness or wasted time. He is redeeming our lives as well as our souls. I believe Jim was able to joyfully submit to God's will, not by forcing things to happen, but having great clarity. Jim wrote once, "I can only surrender to the will of God as I know what that will is. Excuse me. Hence, the fullness of the Spirit is not instantaneous, but progressive. As I attain fullness of the Word, which reveals His will." Man, my hope is that we would have that type of clarity in our walks with Christ. In the fall now of 1955, at the age of 28, Jim, along with the four other men, finally start putting Operation Orca into motion, to come in contact with these dangerous Orca Indians for the first time. Remember, the Orca Indians, you couldn't just walk into the jungle and say hello. You had to have a plan. So the team's pilot, Nate Saint, was able to maneuver his plane in tight circles while lowering a bucket from a rope containing gifts to them, such as clothing, buttons, ribbons, pots, and machetes. Which when I read that, I was like, was that the best idea, to give them machetes? The missionaries hoped that by regularly giving gifts to the Orcas, they would be able to win them over as friends. They also attempted to communicate with them using a loudspeaker to shout simple Orca phrases that they had learned from a young Orca girl who had left the society and befriended Nate Saint's sister, Rachel. So after doing this for the next several weeks, the Orca Indians began to reciprocate with gifts of their own. After several months of exchanging gifts, on January 3rd, 1956, the missionaries established a camp at a sandbar along the Karari River, which they called Palm Beach, which was just about 4.5 miles from the main Orca settlements deep into the jungle. It was anything but Palm Beach. Now, as I'm reading all of this, I'm constantly wondering, what in the world is Jim thinking? Is he just completely oblivious to the danger of this mission? Or is he just downplaying the danger? Right? Or is he just fully aware of the danger and just doesn't care? And what about his wife and daughter? Does he not care about their safety? But one of Jim's last journal entries ever was able to answer my question, in which he used the lessons he learned from Job. He wrote, "Still, as I read Job 12:10 again, in his hands is the life of every living thing. I recognize that all I am and all I have is the Almighty's. He could in one instant change the whole course of my life with accident, tragedy, or any event unforeseen." Job is a lesson in acceptance, not of blind resignation, but of believing acceptance. That what God does is well done. He said, "Lord, do what my life what pleases you. Only give me great grace to do for the glory of Christ Jesus whatever comes to me, in sickness and in health. God, send me soon to the Orcas." So Jim's desire to do the will of God, amazingly, never wavers. On January 6th, 1956, the five men returned back to Palm Beach, or the Orca mainland, and spent several days of waiting and shouting basic Orca phrases into the jungle. Soon, the first Orca visitors arrived. A young man named Nankiwi and two women, one younger, one older, emerged on the opposite river and soon joined the missionaries around 11 a.m. The missionaries gave them several gifts, including a model plane. No machetes this time, but. And the visitors soon relaxed and began conversing freely, apparently not even realizing that the men's language skills were pretty weak. The man, Nankiwi, showed interest in their aircraft. So Nick Saint led the man into the plane and even let him fly with him. Which, by the way, this is covered. They videotaped all of this, a lot of this, and it's actually covered in the documentary Through Gates of Splendor. So again, another reason why I'd recommend it, because what they were able to videotape in this and recover is incredible. So Nankiwi was ecstatic as he took in the sights high up in the air, sights that he's never seen before in his life. Up in the air, he recognized his fellow Indians down below and started wildly waving and shouting to them out of pure excitement. All the missionaries thought, this was it. We're finally gaining their trust, and now we could start talking with them more, getting to know them, helping them, and eventually start sharing the gospel with them. But unfortunately, this wasn't the case. Later that afternoon, the younger woman was getting tired, so her and Nankiwi left the beach with little explanation. But the older woman had more interest in conversing with the missionaries, so she remained there to talk with them. But not everyone was so happy as Nankiwi was in that plane. A small group of the Auca Indians decided to make the trip after seeing him up there to see these men who left the following morning. On their way there, they encountered Nankiwi and the younger woman. So they encountered each other, and the woman's brother was there, and he was furious that they abandoned that older other woman. So in fear that Nankiwi would be killed for his actions, which remember this is you got to remember this is how the Auca Indians resolved any conflicts, was just by killing. He claimed that the foreigners had attacked them on the beach, and in their haste to flee, they had separated from the older woman. Because of this, members of the group, whose experience in the past with outsiders had taught them not to be trusted, recommended that they kill the foreigners. Even after the return of the older woman later, on her account of the friendliness of the missionaries, was still not enough to dissuade them. So the next day, they decided to gather together to seek out these men. But for the missionaries, since the first meeting, what they thought went well, were hoping for a larger group of Aucas this time, maybe even to see the plane. But no one was showing up initially. So Nate Saint made several trips with his plane over the Auca settlements until he finally saw a group of Auca men traveling towards them. Unaware of their intentions, he excitedly relayed this information to his wife over the radio at 12:30 p.m., promising to make contact with her again at 4:30 p.m. But sadly, the wives never heard back from their husbands. And after 5 days of multiple search efforts, which even included the help of the United States Air Force, finally found all five of these men's bodies. But like I mentioned in the beginning, the aftermath of these missionaries' deaths garnered national attention and ended up inspiring so many young men and women to become missionaries, not just in Ecuador, but all over the world. Along with the courageous story of the men's wives forgiving the Auca Indians who killed their husbands. Jim's wife, Betty, and the sister of Nate's Saint Rachel, later returned to Ecuador to live among the Aucas to finish the work the men had started. So that story of the missionaries' wives was an incredible story in and of itself, one that I wish we had more time to talk about. But after all, right, Don, this is men's breakfast, right? This is not women's R&R. Right? That was last week. They're not hearing this, right? Okay. Okay, so now you know all about the life of Jim Elliot. So now what? You might be saying, okay, so Jim was this heroic missionary that preached the gospel to a dangerous primitive Indian tribe. Well, all I am is just a simple engineer living in Connecticut, right? I'm just assuming half of you out there are engineers. How is any of this applicable to my life? Well, remember when I started, I said that there was three things about Jim that really stuck out to me, was that he was a man of discipline, a man with a servant's heart, and a man who delighted in God's will. But a major takeaway for all of us here was that he was just that, a man. A man just like you and me. I think it's easy to quickly hear of Jim's story and be in awe of this sort of spiritual hero. But the more I read about Jim, the more I realized that his struggles, frustrations, and doubts were really no different than mine or anyone else's. Yes, Jim's story was extraordinary, but make no mistake, there was nothing inherently special or unique about Jim. Jim said this about missionaries, but I think it can be applied to any of us who proclaim the gospel. He said, "These men are just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody." So how can we learn from Jim in growing in spiritual discipline? Well, because we know that Jim Elliot was a man just like us. Where we should be encouraged was that he had access to the same simple things. We have access to the same simple things that Jim had, particularly the Word of God and a journal. First, he had access to the Word. John Piper says, God saves us daily by Scripture. And he references 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I picked on Jeff earlier about his Navigator Bible reading plan. But honestly, if you're someone who finds it challenging to read your Bible on a more consistent basis, then a Bible reading plan is definitely a great tool. I'm actually doing the same reading plan along with other men here I know, and personally I've found it to be extremely helpful. Another great tool can be found in none other than our church's website. Some of you may not even know that our church has many different reading plans on it, along with family devotions and other great resources that you can utilize. And if you're like me, if you're usually buried in your phone, there's also a ton of great Bible reading apps. Personally, I like the ESV Bible app, which has tons of reading plans built into it, along with the entire Bible in audio form. So the second thing we have access to, like Jim, is a journal. So why should you journal? Well, listen again to why Jim decided to start journaling. He said, I have been aware that my quiet time with God is not what it should be. These remarks are to be written from fresh daily thoughts given from God in meditation on His Word. David Mathis, who wrote Habits of Grace, said, journaling is not a burden from God to document your entire life, but a means of joy meant to bless your life. So, what do we actually journal about? Well, Jim's journal was filled with fresh daily thoughts that he got from reading the Word, and he used it for meditation, memorization, and specifically prayer. A lot of Jim's prayers came from Scripture, hymns, and from the desires of his heart. I could see, just by reading Jim's journal, from when he started to when he died, how he grew in prayer over the years. Early in college, he would pray for things that he desired, or that how he thought God should be leading. But as he matured, you could see how God humbled him and taught him how to pray. He wrote constantly in his journals things like, Lord, teach me to pray, send me to my knees daily, along with, consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Christ Jesus. Jim's desire to serve as a missionary to the Aka Indians was no doubt inspiring. So, does this mean that we just need to just drop everything and go serve deep in the jungles of Ecuador? Some of you are really hoping I say no, right? Well, I can't tell you exactly where the Lord is calling each of you specifically, but I would certainly appeal to you to consider how we could lay down our lives for the good of the people around us, specifically in serving the church and evangelizing to the lost. And unfortunately, if you're like me, your first thought might be, yeah, but with everything going on in my life, it's just really difficult to serve at the moment, right? Or, you know, I would, but with COVID, it's just so hard to evangelize to people right now. But the truth is, having a servant's heart towards our fellow brothers and sisters is crucial because it's how we model unity in the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that the body grows only when we are all working together and building each other up in love. And it says later in Colossians that we are knitted together in love. But how exactly do we serve one another in love? Well, 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So practically speaking, it might mean, I think we need to start interacting with our fellow brothers and sisters on a more deeper level. Loving them with more than just a simple, hey, how's it going on Sundays? Maybe instead of saying, hey, you know, I'll keep you in my prayers. Instead, it might mean that we actually call them up and pray with them over the phone or on a Zoom call. I don't know about you, But it's certainly been a rough 10 months. And as a result, there are a lot of people in our church that are hurting. They're stressed or even depressed. But it's impossible to serve them if we're not engaging with them. Other ways we could serve the church might be, you know, praying through the directory, helping out in one of the four services, or even breaking down these tables and setting up the chairs for tomorrow's service, which, by the way, we are going to need you to do afterwards. So if you could stay, that'd be great. I shared earlier Jim's most famous quote, but I think it's worth repeating, saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." So what can't we keep? What are those things in our lives that we just can't seem to part with? I know for me, my first thought was my time. Sometimes I think my default answer to everything in life is, "What, are you crazy? Who's got time for that?" But honestly, the more I really examine my heart, is what I struggle to keep actually my time, or is it my desire? Because deep down, I'd rather have a servant's heart for myself than for God's people. I think in order to have a servant's heart for God, we have to ask ourselves, who exactly are we serving? Jim's quote reminds me a lot of the words that Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus himself, not Jim Elliot, is the primary example of what servanthood looks like. He gave his life as a ransom to save his people. So are we modeling that type of servanthood? Or are we only serving our heart's desires? So, all we need to do now in order to be more like Jim Elliot, right, is to read our Bible, start to journal, and serve more, right? Just put in the effort, and the results will follow, right? Or as Pastor Steve would like to say, just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps, right? Well, we know that's not true. We know it starts with our hearts. Jim says, delight in Christ brings desire for Christ. So are we delighting in Christ? Are we joyfully submitting to God's will? To me, Jim's most enduring quality by far was how he never viewed obeying God's will as a burden, but rather a delight. He said, "I delight to do thy will," instead of the usual, "Well, I suppose it's the Lord's will, so we'll just have to put up with it." You know, we're starting a new year where it seems like the whole world around us is full of uncertainty, fear, anxiety, hysteria, and even pain. But as we walk with the Lord, obeying his word and relying on his Spirit, we could truly delight in God's will. Because as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. I'll close with this last quote from Jim. He said, "Still, we must prepare ourselves to sacrifice joyfully, exulting in the knowledge of the proven will of God. It is my duty to do the will of him that sent me. And this is my confidence that the Lord wanted me here for now." So despite how we're feeling, the Lord indeed does have a perfect plan for each of us in this new year and beyond. Let us joyfully submit to it for our good and his glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the example we have in Jim Elliot. But Lord, we know it's whether it's Jim Elliot or any other worthy man we've learned about in these series, we don't strive to imitate these men, but rather the God in who these men served. Father, we pray that we would all strive together to be men of discipline with a servant heart like Christ, and that we would be delighting in your perfect will for our lives. We thank you, Father, for your grace that sustains us and for the forgiveness of our sins we have in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.